Are you sure you're not living in the South, Brad, coming up with a name like Sally Jean? Come on now.
I just had the best holiday ever in Tennessee. There you go.
This is A.W. Borsett, a.k.a. Andy.
Hey, guys. Tim Cooper calling.
Hi, my name is Jeff James.
And you're listening to Beyond the Box.
Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt.
Recline your chair.
Throw caution to the wind and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box. Like to welcome you back to Beyond the Box once again, and this time we are very excited to have back with us, yes, we did not scare him off the first time, Brad Jerzak, to talk about his book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, which I have to say is a fantastic read. If you don't have a copy, you need to go pick one up right now at your local Christian bookstore, or Amazon, or Barnes & Noble, or wherever you do business. You definitely need to check this book out. Brad really hit the wave of talking about hell before the Rob Bell book came out. There's a lot of books that have come out in response to Rob Bell and in response to his book. Also some possibly that have come out as a defense of his book. But Brad kind of preempted all that. I guess what was the copyright date on this book, Brad?
2009.
Wow, I did not realize it had been out that long. Wow.
At least that's
I'm even
writing it.
I'm even late to the party here. Here, I thought I was on board, and but yeah, this book is fantastic. You guys need to pick up a copy. Brad, welcome to Beyond the Box. We're so glad to have you back.
Thank you very much. I enjoy talking with you.
Well, you know, we last time we talked, we did a two-part episode on atonement, and fantastic. I've actually went back and listened to it several times. All of these nuggets that I was hearing the first time, but you know, you can only digest so much in one meal. So I was going back and listening and thoroughly enjoying it and realizing, you know, this is really kind of a watershed when you start embracing this view of the atonement that says that God is a nonviolent God and therefore the violence at the cross was not his but ours. When you start embracing that, it really deconstructs a lot of other things for you. And I know one of the things that led me to was to rethink hell. And I'm kind of wondering, Brad, with the sequence of your books, with Stricken by God coming out in 2008 and Her Gates Will Never Be Shut in 2009, was that kind of the same process for you?
Yeah, very much so. I think we may have mentioned last time I was on how you can start a domino effect with these questions. If you start with God is love and really begin to understand Jesus' call to a loving, caring Father whose primary position towards us is love. Mm. And then you start asking these questions, right? So the next one for me, at least, was, you know, well, then what's the deal with the Father needing to punish his Son violently? Why did he have to do that? And, checking that over and coming to the conclusion that, well, maybe he didn't, and maybe the Bible doesn't even say he did. The next question for me was this one. Well, if he doesn't have to violently punish, then why does he have to violently punish people in hell if they haven't come to faith in him? And especially this idea of eternal conscious torment, where our supposedly loving God is supernaturally keeping us alive for all eternity, so that he can continually torment us as if that would be just. And when I started asking that question afresh, then I saw the Bible is far more complex than that little swath of theology we've taken from a certain interpretation of some verses. And so I wanted to start from scratch. And maybe we'll see in future podcasts some of the other questions that come up in this series of dominoes, but this is the one we're at today.
Well, you know, that it's really funny how when you actually describe eternal conscious torment the way you just did, it's kind of like in our Atonement podcast. It really, when you lay it out on the table and you just say it in plain English, you really start to see, I guess, the absurdity of it, of how absurd is it that we could, that in one side of our mouth, we can be telling people that God loves you no matter what you've done. God loves you unconditionally. God just wants the best for you. He'll forgive you of anything. But then out of the other side of our mouth, we're basically saying, but if you don't, he's going to douse you with gasoline and burn you forever.
Yeah. Yeah. I have a parable and a thought experiment that I thought maybe we could do just to bring this into sharp relief, if that would be okay.
Sure. Sure.
The first one is a version of the presentation of the gospel that shows that what this would be like. It's a parable. So there's a king who looks out from his castle, and he sees across the highway a huge slum, and it's an incredibly painful place, and there's a lot of people living lives of poverty and disease and oppression. And in the midst of scanning this area or this slum or ghetto, his eyes come upon a beautiful young woman. Now, to the average eyes, you wouldn't see it, but he can see what she could become. And he just falls in love with her, and he thinks, I need that woman to marry my son. I'm going to invite her into the castle, make her a princess so that she'd be a bride for my son. And so he goes down into the ghetto, and he meets her, and he makes this invitation, and he says, you know, up to now you've been living in this hellhole, but I see a destiny for you at my table forever as a princess in my kingdom, married to my one and only son. And I am freely inviting you across the street to take on that destiny. And I'm inviting you to marry my son. And you'll live happily ever after with us forever in the kingdom of love. Oh, and by the way, if you say no, we're going to put you in a dungeon beneath the castle. And we're going to supernaturally keep you alive for billions and billions and billions of years, filleting you in literal flames, because that would be the just reward for rejecting this guy.
Wow.
And I'm like, really? That's what we believe?
You know, when you say it,
we have,
when you say it like that, when you say it like that, I think what really comes out to me is, how could that princess ever really feel safe with that family?
Right, right. And some will say, but you know, you're not being fair to this or that part of the story. I'm just saying that's how we hear it. That is how the world hears it when and they know we have this underbelly to our theology.
Yeah.
And I meet so many Christians who think they can't be Christians anymore because they can't believe that anymore. And if they can't believe that, they must be a bad Christian. And they're being told that.
So,
and I'm just saying, you know what? There might be another way of looking at that.
Yeah, absolutely.
And the Bible may even present a different scenario where hell itself is that ghetto that we're being saved from into God's family of love. Can I just do a thought experiment too?
Yeah.
Here's the other one. Okay, so the setting is a small city in anywhere America. And it could be in the Midwest, or it also could be in East Africa, or it could be your own neighborhood. And we'll say it's August, and your niece, 12-year-old Sally Jean, has just been invited to vacation Bible school by a neighbor. And she's had a rough upbringing in the downtown core, and she may not know exactly how to behave on the first time she visits a church, but she's so flattered that her friend would bring her along to this vacation Bible school. And she has a great experience. You know, there's songs and crafts and games, and they're all really enjoyable. and she hears about Jesus, and it's a wonderful surprise. And when the speaker explains that God loves her and Jesus died for her, she feels this urge to respond with the other children who raise their hands and say the prayer. But she's a bit shy, and it's her first time, and she knows her mom wouldn't approve, and she thinks, I'm going to decline for now. I at least want to see how the week plays out before making this big decision. On her way home, Marianne and her friend park company on their bicycles at the corner by the old market, and she's never seen again. And months later, her battered, decomposed body's discovered, and they know someone's abducted her and raped and murdered her. And it's a terrible story, but the reality is this happens all the time. Things like this are much worse. The question is, what happens to Sally Jean? In the story, she's old enough to hear and understand the gospel. She deliberately resists the urge to respond. She declines the offer of salvation. Where is she now? And some people would say she must burn in hell forever and ever, because that's what the Bible says. And others would say, well, no, that's just the end of her. And others would say, maybe there's still hope. And so I make it visceral like that, because this is not sentimentalism. It's real life and real people. Yeah. And we must be in a massive state of denial to just be dogmatic that, no, we need her to burn forever and ever, because God says so. And I'm like, really, really? But taking a lot of time on that, but I wanted to lay those two things out for you.
No, I think that I really appreciate the visceral nature of what you're saying, because that's the thing is, so many times our theology is done behind ivory towers and not in the real world. And when you really put it into real world language and you start talking about real people with real names and real faces, all of a sudden you start realizing there's certain things I just can't believe. I mean, to me, that was one of the gifts that Rob Bell really did give us in his book, was the fact that we need to really be, you know, if nothing else, we need to really rethink this topic, because we're not talking about make-believe people here. We're talking about real people. We're talking about your next-door neighbor, and even your own family members. So, yeah, I really appreciate what you're saying, because I think that really brings it home and sets up this conversation. I really do. So thank you for that.
Yeah, it's something to think about, isn't it? And to say, what am I trying to believe? What am I supposed to believe? What do I really believe in my heart of hearts? And what do I think this means about God himself, you know?
Well, and you know, it's kind of like with Jesus, when he would tell a parable, the reason he did that was to take these truths and put them in a story form that was digestible and that was, you know, easily understood, and that would really communicate spiritual truth outside of all of the theological treatises and verbiage and all that stuff that we use. Because what it does is it really triggers your thinking. And for the first time, sometimes a parable can really open you up and make you rethink things that you weren't willing to do before. And I tell you, when you say it like that, Brad, when you start talking about a real little girl being raped and murdered, and where did she end up since she rejected a presentation of the gospel, all of a sudden, man, if you've embraced eternal conscious torment all your life, you all of a sudden have to stop and really reanalyze what you're thinking.
Yeah, I would hope so.
So, I mean, that really brings up, I know one of our listeners, Dwight, on our Facebook page, he wanted me to ask you why that you thought this topic was so important for the average person. I think you just answered it, because we're talking about real people, right?
Yeah, we're talking about real people. I think we're also talking about a real God, you know, and we want to know what this real God is like. I also know there's a part of me that really, I want there to be a hell for the guy who abducted and raped and murdered her. But if I go there, I'm saying, well, what is the criteria? What if he got caught and went to jail? And while he was in jail, on death row, he met a priest who shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Christ. Okay, so now, you know, the day before, let's say he goes to be executed, now He said the sinner's prayer. He's completely forgiven of everything he's ever done, and now he gets to go and be with Jesus in heaven forever and ever, and he would have never even heard the gospel unless he'd murdered the girl. Meanwhile, she's burning.
Wow.
So I think that our call for justice in our hearts sort of demands something, and our idea of hell often comes from that demand that we haven't thought it through very well. And,
you know, when you say it like that, you know, you said in our last podcast, you said that the penal substitutionary theory you believe led to many people being atheists.
Yeah.
You know, I think that maybe just as many have been led to atheism as a result of what we're talking about right here. The person that demands that Sally Jean is burning for hell in eternity, while the other gentleman before he goes to the execution chair says the sinner's prayer, and therefore he's in the presence of God forever.
Right. We may even up the ante and say many Christians have become atheists because of it.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, I think you're right. Unfortunately,
the indoctrination didn't take, right? It, you know, if it doesn't work, then they think, okay, now I've got to reject the whole thing. And I really do run into people like that.
You really can only keep up that facade for so long. I mean, there's only so long that you can separate your heart from your head, it seems to me.
Yeah.
And eventually I had to throw in the white flag because so many things that I believed, I could totally analyze and regurgitate from my mind, but in my heart, they just never touched my heart.
Yeah. Now, of course, one objection that I would have had in my younger days would have been this. It's like, it doesn't matter if you like it or not. The question is whether it's true and whether the Bible presents it as true.
Right.
But I would, as I've studied the scriptures on this, what I'm seeing is that your very intuitions about this actually have biblical warrant. It's not you against the Bible on this. It's like, does the Bible give us any hope for Sally Jean or Mary Jane or whatever I said?
Are you sure you're not living in the South, Brad, coming up with a name like Sally Jean? Come on now.
I just had the best holiday ever in Tennessee. There you go.
Well, you made me feel right at home with that name. Well, let me ask you, when you open up your book,
yeah,
it seems to be one of the big things you're doing with your book is to not plant your flag too firmly in any camp. One of the ways that you open the book in chapter one is you talk about the polyphony of voices on hell in the scriptures. And I want to read a quote from your book that deals with that. You say in the book, it is generally known that in the New Testament, two series of statements run along side by side in such a way that synthesis of both is neither permissible nor achievable. The first series speaks of being lost for all eternity, the second of God's will and ability to save all men. So what would you say you're trying to do with that statement? Are you trying to keep us from being dogmatic on planting ourself too firmly in any camp?
Yeah, I would say that, and in this way, and maybe I overstated it in that it appears that there's two streams, and but let's go with that for now. So on the one hand, you've got a lot of Bible verses that do warn us of divine judgment for sure, you know. I would like to just say no one ever gets judged in any way, and there's no problem, don't worry about it. There's just too many warnings, though.
Yeah.
And warnings not just from Jesus' interpreters, but even from the lips of Jesus himself. I'm not so sure that those warnings about divine judgment are to be taken as eternal conscious torment at all. But it is divine judgment. Let's leave it at that. And then there's this other set of passages, and we sometimes underestimate them because of the previous ones. But there are an awful lot of scriptures that suggest that Jesus' love and his redemption are sufficient and able and may just save everyone in the end. And I would say that if you try to be super dogmatic around either of those sets of passages, you're going to end up having trouble with the set that's less comfortable to you.
Mm, yeah.
And so what we try to do is we try to take these two kinds of passages and harmonize them. And what I'm saying is they don't actually harmonize very well. You can't fit them into one theological system very well. Now, when we talk about camps, we might talk about, you know, the infernalist camp that says the last word for the unrighteous will be eternal conscious torment. Or we might talk about the universalist camp where, you know, in the end all will be saved. But as the greater part of the church, what they've actually come to is they avoid presumption on either side of those. And, the formal doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, is that we cannot say dogmatically that any go to hell or that all go to heaven. We have to live in the tension of hope in Jesus Christ. That's in their catechism.
Wow.
The Orthodox Church are the same way, and where they would say, yes, there is a river of fire that flows from the throne of God, but the question of how we will respond to it may be an open question. Some of them believe we'll be in a permanent state of rejecting and being tormented by the very glory of God. And others have believed that, no, that glory will ultimately transfigure you into the image of Christ. So both of those major movements have been careful, or at least in more recent years especially, careful not to dogmatize on one set of passages or the other, but to say today we stand at a crossroads with real warnings and real hope. Let's pray, kind of, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me now and on the day of judgment. So I'm trying to avoid presumption there because I think the Bible, I think that's why that tension is in the Bible. It's to say, no, we're not going to let you presume you know who's in and who's out. And we're not even going to let you presume you're in. You need to live in the hope of the mercy of Jesus Christ, not in your own doctrinal certitude.
Let's talk somewhat, because after you kind of set the book up, talking about the polyphony of voices, you kind of move into some of the history of hell. The three different streams of hell, and then how we got where we're at. I know that you, from the beginning of the book, you talk about that in the early church, the first 300 years, that there was really no consensus that won the day. That there was really a little of everything in the early church. You had some infernalists, some people that believed in annihilation, and also some universalists. Talk a little bit about the early church, and then maybe kind of what their views of hell were, and then maybe how we got to where we're at today.
Okay. Well, when I started looking at what the church fathers taught on this, I saw that these were the first bishops of the pastors for whole cities across Christendom, and as they were writing about it, some of them could do the hellfire and brimstone thing pretty well. And because you do have, all you need to do is, read certain Bible verses and it goes there.
And yeah, sure.
So they would proclaim that. You had others, quite a lot of others, by the way, of the major church fathers. These are the ones establishing the doctrine of the New Testament church. They're the ones gathering the New Testament. They're the ones determining what is essential to believe and where can we have some latitude. Many of them were saying, we don't think that divine judgment is about punishment so much as it is about restoration and And we don't think that it's about eternal conscious torment. We think it's about a refiner's fire transforming our character. And so there, some of them are very hopeful. They're not. The thing is, they're not all in agreement, and they're not casting stones at each other at that point. The other thing I notice is you would see this even in a church service. So the preacher could preach on, a fairly dramatic and scary message on divine judgment and the dangers of hell and all of that. But then they would go into the liturgy, and in the liturgy across the body of Christ for the first, several hundred years, all believers everywhere prayed for the mercy of Christ, both for them and for those that they loved who had passed away already.
So they're praying for the dead in the liturgy.
Yeah, all believers, 100% of Christian believers prayed with hope for the dead on when they would meet the Lord on the day of judgment. They're assuming that they can do that because Jesus will be on the judgment seat and he's a merciful judge who's able to forgive even at that point. So even in one service, you would have, we're preaching infernalism and we're praying universalism.
That's a confused little body, isn't it?
Yeah. Maybe they weren't, though, Maybe they knew that the living needed to hear warnings. But also, when they thought of their loved ones who'd passed away, they also needed to hear hope, and it fit together. Now, what happened a little while later, we have Augustine come along, and he noticed that because of this hope in the church that was embedded right in the liturgy, some people were becoming presumptuous. Well, we're all going to have mercy on the day of judgment, no problem. And so in that presumption, they started living like hell. And Augustine, as a pastor, was concerned about this. He's like, if you guys think that you can presume on God's mercy in such a way that you're living lives like hell, then I need to counter that presumption. The problem was he countered it with another presumption, and it was that, we know for sure that the elect go to heaven and the damned go to hell forever. And in fact, and what he does is he sets up a double predestination at that point where he says, God actually chooses this ahead of time. He chooses that some will go to heaven, and he chooses that some will go to hell. And then Calvin later picks this up in the 1500s.
So let me stop you there. So double predestination actually came out of trying to swing the pendulum the opposite way to keep people from being presumptuous about a universal salvation.
That's right. Yeah.
Wow. Or,
as best as I can tell. Now, this would raise some questions. Let's say you've been praying the liturgy, and you're saying, well, wait a minute. Then why would we pray for mercy on the day of judgment if some are predestined for heaven and some are predestined for hell? What would be the point? So Augustine says, well, the point is that you're not praying for the dead who are damned and elect to hell. You're only praying for the righteous who are elect and going to heaven. Next question, why do we need to pray for them? They're elect and they're going to heaven. Bingo. Doctrine of purgatory.
Wow.
We need to pray them out of purgatory.
This is the first time that purgatory jumps on the scene is under Augustine.
Well, yes and no. There was this idea that whatever divine judgment there would be, it would include going through, as Paul said, the fire of God so that your wood, hay, and stubble would be burnt away. But as far as I can tell, this was a restorative kind of fire. It was not a literal fire, and it was not a punitive fire. Whereas with the doctrine of purgatory, as it became, it turned into punishments that would purge you of the sins of this world. So there was already an idea of a refiner's fire, but it got amped way up into this kind of
almost torture chambers. And Tertullian was another guy who went down that route. The good news is that in the modern Catholic Church, under Benedict now, he's saying, well, that's not purgatory. Purgatory is not punitive. Purgatory is not a prison camp or an oven. What we mean by purgatory now in his church is nothing other than the glory of Christ that burns away the wood, hay, and stubble of our baggage.
Huh.
That's the current view of purgatory in the Roman Catholic Church. So they've actually had a massive shift towards something similar to pre-Augustine now and pre-Tertullian.
So basically, Augustine was the beginning of the domination of infernalism, right?
Eternal conscious torment, and especially that some must go there, that there is an election towards that. Yeah.
So we have this polyphony of voices in the first three centuries, and then Augustine comes up in the 400s because of seeing presumption. He decides that he's got to do something about it to keep people from presuming upon the mercy of God. So he makes the doctrine of double predestination, the doctrine of purgatory, and basically declares infernalism to be the orthodox position at that point.
Yeah, and wow. You know, it takes a while for him to win the day. While he was alive, you know, he was a voice. But then he becomes a very, very dominant voice, both for the Catholics and for the Protestants. The Orthodox weren't so sure about him.
Yeah, that's really interesting. Talking about the history of hell, so that's kind of how we got where we got. What about, you do a great job in the book of talking about the words, the Greek and Hebrew words that are behind that one four-letter word hell that we have in the Bible, Sheol and Hades and Gehenna. Could you talk some about the history of these words and where they came from, maybe how they evolved over the centuries? Could you talk a little bit about that? And then I want to maybe later get maybe a little more specific on Gehenna, as that's the one that Jesus seemed to be the most fond of.
Yeah, very good. Let's start with our modern translations and then rewind. So with the English translations, with the King James Version and then most of the translations that came since then, there's a lot of words in Hebrew and Greek that were translated with the word hell, which actually is not a Hebrew or a Greek word. There's speculation about which mythology it came out of, but you've got sort of these European and Scandinavian and German words that where we think maybe the word hell came from, but. So we would read our Bibles as a kid who grew up. My first Bible was the King James Version. And I'm seeing hell all over the place. Now, what I'm able to do is say, let's look at every single word that the Bible translates hell, see what the word actually was and actually meant to those people. So, then I'm not the only one doing that. The newer translators do that as well. So they would.
It sounds like it might be a good idea to do that.
Yeah, a very good idea, because language impacts our theology.
Yeah,
and,
definitely.
And if King James language was a reflection of medieval theology rather than Hebrew and Greek theology, then we better double check. So the words that are translated. Hell. If we start with the Old Testament, there's a word used over and over and over and over that used to be translated hell all the time. It's Sheol, and Sheol just means the grave or the pit, or even it can literally mean unseen. And so what happened is the Hebrews didn't have much of a doctrine of the afterlife, but they felt that the dead go to Sheol, and so Sheol just is sort of the grave, and it could be an unpleasant place. Some passages treat it as a really gloomy place. And it seemed like everybody would go there, and David would say, well, you know, don't abandon me there. And so our newer translations, I think, mainly get it right when they translate it to grave and death or death. Now, an infernalist should believe that no one goes to hell until the final judgment.
Mm.
You know, an infernalist, I think there's pop infernalists who think, well, as soon as someone dies and they're a bad person, they go to hell. But really, in their own theology, it's like, actually, no. You go somewhere, but the lake of fire isn't till the day of judgment.
See, that I always wondered about that growing up as a young evangelical. I would literally wonder, okay, so when a person dies without Christ, they go to hell, which consists of torturing flames. And then when the general resurrection happens, everybody gets raised, and then people get dumped into a lake of fire that's different from hell. That never made sense to me.
Yeah. So, you know, so the Hebrews did have this idea of Sheol, and it developed over time that in Sheol it could be a place where you're, a lot of passages make it sound like you're just unconscious there, or it's sort of some sort of sleep or whatever. Other passages make it sound like, no, it's a conscious place. And then Jesus is even borrowing that Hebrew notion of Sheol in the story about the rich man and Lazarus. So these are guys that have died. It's not the final judgment yet. Part of Sheol seems to be quite unpleasant. So the rich man is thirsty and he's in flames and all of that. And Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham, whatever that was. No. And that.
People don't take that very literally.
No, yeah. if the rich man's in literal flames, then I guess the Lazarus and all the other rich people are going to be at some gigantic bosom, aren't they?
It sounds like Abraham needs to lose some weight or something, maybe lay off the mashed potatoes or something.
The grits, right?
Yeah.
So this idea of Sheol as whatever the afterlife looks like then is taken up in the New Testament under the word Hades. And again, Hades is just, it's the place of the dead. It's usually the unpleasant place of the dead. I think we need to realize there's symbolism going on there, and there's mystery going on there, and there's real warnings. You know, whatever Hades is, you don't want to be there. So
right.
I would say fair enough. But let's not confuse that with the lake of fire after the final judgment. And then really there's only a couple other words that are translated hell in the Bible at all. Once we realized that Sheol and Hades weren't that, most translations got rid of that or translated it either with grave, or they would just use the actual Hebrew or Greek word, like for Hades. He holds death and the keys to death and Hades and all that. Then you've got Gehenna, which is mainly in Jesus' teachings, except for it's once in James 3. And then one time you have Tartarus in 2 Peter, and that's specifically a place where fallen angels are bound up. And that's directly out of Greek mythology, where that's where the gods bound up the Titans after their war. So Peter's using that language to say, yeah, the God has bound up the angels that fell in a similar way.
So all of these words actually are borrowed. They came in the Bible kind of loaded with meaning already.
Well, for sure, Hades and Tartarus did. Sheol might have been their Hebrew, you know, specifically Hebrew. But at that point, it was quite a nebulous term, and it did just really focus on the grave. Or you could even just say death. I think many translations just translate Sheol as death. You won't abandon my soul to death. So. Gehenna is the hot one. The tricky one.
No pun intended. So in the book, now you talk about two different traditions with Gehenna. You say that there's two different evolutions of the use of Gehenna. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I think this was the most important discovery I made, that Gehenna has a backstory. And if we're going to be literal, then let's be literal. Gehenna is literally the valley south of Jerusalem, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or Gehenna. And it loops around the south end of Jerusalem. You would be able to look down into Gehenna from what the hill called Mount Zion. And as it swings eastward towards the Dead Sea, it hooks up with the Valley of Kidron, which goes down the east side of Jerusalem. The Valley of Kidron is the valley between the Temple and the Mount of Olives. So you've got a valley on the south and a valley on the east, and they converge, and then they head off to the Dead Sea, which, by the way, is also known as the Lake of Fire.
Huh.
The lake, we may want to get into that later, but if we're going to say, you must believe in a literal Gehenna, okay, I do. There it is. South end of Jerusalem. But it's a loaded term, and I would say infernalists have used it symbolically, but also the Bible does too. So let's get to the backstory. The Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna shows up in the Old Testament, and I see it connected with judgment and fire at least four times. The first association with Gehenna, or the Valley of Fire, is that the Israelites under Ahaz and Manasseh, they'd been doing child sacrifices there to Molech, and Jeremiah really comes against them on this, and it's very interesting because when he slams them for sacrificing their children in fire in that valley, Jeremiah says that God is horrified that people would burn their children in fire, something, literally, quote, something I did not command, nor did it enter my mind.
Wow.
The idea of burning your own children is something he didn't command or would ever even enter his mind. And yet we take that as our symbol for what he's going to do to most of his children.
How ironic.
It is.
Wow.
So first of all, you've got this unholy fire of child sacrifice. Then King Josiah comes along, and by the way, his name literally means fire of God. And he sees that they're in trouble here, and they need to purge these altars and get rid of the false priests who are sacrificing the children to Molech. So I would call this the cleansing fire of Josiah's reform. So he goes down, he destroys the altars, the idols, the false priests, and they dump them they're already in this valley for the most part, but there's ones up at the temple and all that, and they dump all of this stuff into that valley, and they burn it, and it's called a cleansing defilement, where he defiles their altars with fire and smoldering rubble, and that's all in 2 Kings 23. The third, and I think this is the most important of the four, but the third association that Jeremiah makes again and again and again in chapter 7, 19, 32, is he's saying, we need to repent, or the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to destroy our temple, they're going to kill so many people and break up our homes and our temple and all of that rubble and all of those corpses are going to be dumped into the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, and there's going to be too many dead to bury, and they're just going to have to burn them. And so what he's saying, what happens is Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom then comes to symbolize something, but what it symbolizes is the literal destruction of Jerusalem by foreign armies, And in a sense, it's God's judgment, but it's a passive judgment because instead of following him, they follow practices that lead to this foreign army destroying them. So again, we would say, well, let's take hell literally. Okay.
We do.
We do. Well, hell is literally, or Gehenna is literally the place of destruction by foreign armies at the fall of Jerusalem.
So this kind of goes, what you're saying seems to go hand in hand with kind of what Paul says in Romans in chapter 1, where he talks about how he would give the people over to a reprobate mind, and that would actually be an expression of his wrath, that his wrath would be to not protect them from the consequences of their sin. Is that kind of what you're saying?
That's exactly what I'm saying. And that's exactly what Jeremiah was saying. And what ends up happening, and this is the fourth, and I think some of the universalists, they go too heavy on this. They'll talk about, well, Gehenna represents the garbage dump. It's the memorial fire of Gehenna's, this valley as a garbage dump. And while I believe that's true, that even after Jerusalem's rebuilt, and these fires continue to burn outside the city for a while, and for a while, the valley is considered defiled, and it's used as this refuse place where there's carcasses, where the worm is, and all of that stuff. It is that, and it represents that, but for Jeremiah, the big picture is this idea that Gehenna represents the destruction of our city and our people. So I would call that the Jeremiah tradition, or the biblical prophetic tradition. You've got a warning of it in Jeremiah 7 of the destruction of the temple and the city and death and rubble and flames. And then in Jeremiah 19, you've got Jeremiah going into the temple and shattering pottery as a symbol of the destruction that's going to take place. And then the amazing thing is Jeremiah 31, 32, that's the new covenant. He talks about the new covenant destruction and restoration of the city, including Gehenna.
Wow.
That very valley even is going to be restored into a place of springs and gardens. So it's certainly not eternal. Under the new covenant, Gehenna has a certain terminus. And then finally, the fulfillment of it happens in Jeremiah 52, where sure enough, Babylon comes and they siege and destroy Jerusalem in 587, and the city falls to Babylon.
So this is the destruction of Solomon's temple that you're talking about.
Yep. Yeah.
Wow.
So that's the backstory, and it's so as soon as Jesus is talking about Gehenna, we ought to be saying, "What's the history of that word?" Especially if we're going to translate it, what did it mean? In Old Testament context, but the thing is another tradition forms out of that, and I call it the apocalyptic infernalist tradition. And what happened was, between the Old and New Testament writings, we have this series of Jewish writings called Enoch, and then the Pharisees and the Talmud end up picking up this Enoch tradition, and basically, it travels a bit. In Jewish apocalyptic, like Enoch, Gehenna comes to mean eternal conscious torment or some kind of purifying or punishing fire. Sometimes, like in Enoch 48, it's a permanent annihilation in fire. Sometimes it's a spectacle for the righteous to watch, like Enoch 90. Sometimes it's a pit of fire or torment, like in 2 Esdras. Sometimes it's punishment by angels in the afterlife, also in Enoch. Sometimes it's specific to spirits in a fiery furnace. That's Enoch 98 and 99. So you start getting this other idea of Gehenna, that it is a afterlife of some kind of fiery punishment that can be temporary or eternal.
So it goes from being like a literal place to like an otherworldly experience all of a sudden.
Yeah. Now, keep in mind, both traditions are come to be at that point. For whatever reason, the Talmudic rabbis, they picked up on this Enoch tradition, but it's a place of literal afterlife suffering. But interesting, it's not after the final judgment, it's now, more like the Sheol Hades tradition. And it can be for purification. And what the guys in the Talmud did is they picked up Zechariah 13, and it talks about some being punished and destroyed, some being restored to life, and so on. But also interesting, for the rabbis, it was almost never eternal. It often had a time limit, and it specifically would often have a time limit of 12 months, which is when your family would do their prayers.
Huh.
And this is in
the apocalyptic tradition.
We'll call it the rabbinic tradition, you know, now that's picked up rabbinic. From the apocalyptic. Yeah, yeah. It's still the same tradition, but it's morphing over time. So by the time you get to Jesus' time, a lot of the rabbis were already saying, no, this thing has a time limit, and you can get out through good deeds, especially to the poor. You can be rescued from there by God. You could be rescued from there by the prayers of the righteous. Or if you were a really bad person, you might just stay there, but then you'd be consumed after a limited amount of time. Then you get the Christian infernalists eventually pick up on this. And they say, let's take Hebrew Sheol and Greek Hades and the lake of fire and this literal afterlife apocalyptic stuff. And they package all of that into eternal conscious torment. And so now we've got these two traditions, right? The bottom line is this. When Jesus uses Gehenna, which tradition is he in? Which one is he talking about? Is it the literal destruction of the city, or is it the afterlife punishment of some kind of flames? Here's why I think Jesus was in the Jeremiah tradition. When he used Gehenna, he was intentionally referencing Jeremiah over and over and over again. And here's what I mean. When Jesus, every chapter where Jeremiah references this destruction, Jesus ends up quoting it. So for example, Jeremiah 7, I mentioned Jeremiah talks about the valley of the sons of Hinnom, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, the death, the rubble, and the flames. Jesus knows and quotes that chapter because in Matthew 21, he says, you've made this temple a den of thieves to be overthrown. He's quoting Jeremiah 7:11 directly.
Huh.
In Jeremiah 19, remember I mentioned the broken pottery. When Jesus comes into the temple, he doesn't cleanse the temple, he overthrows it. And it's a prophetic act in the Jeremiah tradition, prophesying the destruction of the temple, and his own little apocalypse talks about that, every stone, not one stone being unturned. So that's Jeremiah. He's quoting, or he's almost mimicking Jeremiah 19, but instead of breaking pottery, throwing tables over. Then remember I said Jeremiah mentioned Gehenna in Jeremiah 31 and 32. Well, Jesus comes along and he says, oh, this is the cup of the new covenant. And he's quoting, he quotes Jeremiah 31:31. And then finally, he's actually literally warning them, this temple and this city are going to be destroyed unless you repent, but this time by the Romans. And so basically, he's saying, you guys, we've got to repent, or what Jeremiah warned us about is going to happen all over again. And it did in 70. So the big picture Gehenna Jesus is warning them about is the very same Gehenna Jeremiah was warning them about. It's just a different empire wiping them out this time. Once again, the rubble of the city will be in that valley. Once again, the bodies will be in that valley. Once again, there'll be too many to bury, and they're going to have to burn them. And it all came true just like Jesus warned. That has nothing to do with the afterlife. It's about impending destruction of a city he loved and was warning.
So when Jesus uses Gehenna, he's using it the exact same way as Jeremiah, of an actual literal valley, wherein if people don't go the way of Jesus, if they don't love their enemies, if instead of trying to overthrow the Romans, they lovingly go the extra mile. He's basically saying it kind of like where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and said, "If you'd only known the things that make for peace."
Yeah.
You're saying that right there, Jesus is basically embracing Jeremiah's use of Gehenna and saying that when Jesus uses the word Gehenna, he means the exact same thing, that it has absolutely nothing to do with an otherworldly afterlife experience, but it's actually a real prophecy that will come true within a few decades.
Yeah.
Wow.
Now let me add one thing. Jesus does, he does extend the symbolism beyond just the fall of the city, in my opinion. And when I'm thinking about this, I'm talking about the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Hey, look, at it better to go into the kingdom of heaven with one hand than into the fires of Gehenna with both hands." I don't know that he's specifying AD 70 at that point, but what he's saying is he's using the term in the same way, that it's a metaphor for self-destructive trajectories.
Mm.
It's a metaphor for alienation and rebellion against God, and so he seems to be saying there's a personal version of this too. That you can end up in a self-destructive path. Now, but he doesn't have to hold the fires of the afterlife over you. You go downtown east side of Vancouver, and you'll see hell. You cross the river from Thailand into Burma, and you'll see hell. And I mean literal, in the sense of cosmic language for this world events of self-destruction and torment of people who rejected God. So... just a whole city destroyed is a version of that, but I can say to my friends now, look, at you don't want to be using crystal meth, or you're going to end up in hell. And I don't mean when you die.
So you have a quote. I'm sorry, Brad. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Go ahead.
No, I'm done.
I was just going to say, you've got a quote from N.T. Wright that kind of summarizes what you're saying. Where he says that apocalyptic language is an elaborate metaphor system for investing historical events with theological significance. So basically, what we've done, it seems like, is we flipped the idea of Gehenna from whereas it was, Jesus was speaking in very literal terms about a literal place. It seems like the infernalist, who claimed to be the literalist, have actually turned a literal place into a metaphor for an otherworldly experience. So
that's,
it's almost like
right.
we've got the literalists becoming all of a sudden the quote unquote liberals.
Yeah.
And we've got the people that would be accused of being liberals as being the ones who are really being the literalists here, it seems. It is this kind of, we've touched a little bit on this podcast about the idea of preterism.
Yeah.
This, to me, this sounds like preterism, and we did, or at least partial preterism, and we did a podcast, I guess, it's been a few weeks ago now, where Steve interviewed Preston Sprinkle, who has a doctorate in Second Temple Judaism and was the co-author of Erasing Hell with Francis Chan. Steve and Preston started talking about Gehenna, and when Steve brought up the idea of Gehenna and said that he thought preterism really had something to contribute to the conversation in looking at Gehenna as a literal place, referring to the literal destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was the one point in the conversation where Preston really, he wasn't even willing to talk about that. He completely dismissed it out of hand and said that he and every other Second Temple Jewish scholar that he knew would not even have time for that kind of language, which I find really surprising, given that somebody like N.T. Wright would come out with that. I mean, even if you said, and he did, he prefaced it with saying, N.T. Wright says this, but I don't believe he really offers any support for it. But then it seems like he's not even willing to converse about it. He was that convinced that there was no truth to that. What do you do with that?
A couple things. One is that I would expect a Second Temple scholar to have a good idea of what the Talmudic rabbis believed. But then I wouldn't say we're followers of the Talmudic rabbis. We're followers of Jesus, who was in the Jeremiah tradition, and it's easy to demonstrate that, as I think I've begun to do, and I did thoroughly in the book, where there Jesus is not a Second Temple Jewish rabbi. He is a Jeremiah kind of prophet, on purpose, consciously so. And so that might be where the glitch is, you know, imposing Second Temple Judaism onto Jesus as if that's his read of the prophets. I absolutely don't think so.
This was one of the big things that we had a problem when we did a review of the book Erasing Hell, a two-part episode where we reviewed the book. And one of our biggest problems with the book at the time was that they spend an entire chapter to set up the word Gehenna. And in that chapter, they don't use any biblical sources. The only sources they use are the Jewish apocalyptics, the writings of like Enoch and the other apocalyptic writings. So I think what you're saying, I mean, it's right on. It seems like when we have to go digging for extra biblical sources to prove what Jesus would have believed, seems like we might have a problem there.
Yeah, not only that, but I would see that it's even if I were forced to go with the Second Temple kind of Enoch apocalyptic folks, that's a very selective read if they're not seeing the times where they put a specific time limit on your time there, that it's not about a lake of fire after a final judgment, but it's a version of where you go now. They're ignoring all the passages where you can escape that place. But worse, they're ignoring Jeremiah's own prophecy that that under the new covenant, Gehenna itself will be restored. So I think they're either not being careful enough with Jeremiah, or they're being too selective with Enoch and the boys. No, you mentioned this word preterism. We should maybe go there.
Yeah, I would love to hear you talk some about that.
A lot of your listeners may not be aware of what that means. So here's a real simple version, it's the idea that some of the apocalyptic prophecies are not about a future last day of end times judgment, but that they're using cosmic language to describe earthly events that were happening in their immediate context. I think that we need to take that fairly seriously because we do have the benefit of the book of Daniel showing us how that actually works. Daniel 7 teaches, you know, that there's going to be these last days. And in these last days, there will be these beasts. And a series of beasts will rise up and they will conquer. And then God will sit on his judgment seat and he will extend authority and all of this kind of language. But it's a very heavenly vision that Daniel says, I saw it in a dream, in a vision, in a dream, in my head, on my bed. Like a Dr. Seuss. In a vision, in a dream, in my head, on my bed.
I think I got done reading that to my boys just earlier today.
Awesome. So, but then we have the benefit of the rest of Daniel, where Daniel goes on to say, okay, now those cosmic end time events I was telling you about, here's what they are. And he points to specific empires in his era, and that the end times were the end times of Jerusalem as it's being swallowed up and destroyed, and God's people, even talking about his own day when people were in exile. And well, so what Daniel's modeling is that God uses the symbolism of cosmic imagery to describe what's happening on Earth literally now. What we need to think about then is when Jesus comes along with the very same genre in what we call his little apocalyptic, and he's talking about this great tribulation, and he's talking about the end of the world as they know it, and he's doing the same thing Daniel does, and he even says so. He says all of these things are going to happen within one generation.
Mm.
And then we say, well, you know, some of them didn't, because some of them are so cosmic that they must be the final end. But except that's not what Jesus said. They're cosmic because that's how apocalyptic language works.
Mm.
So there we have these scholars then who even, they would go to the book of Revelation and they would say, you know, Great Tribulation sure sounds like the Siege of Jerusalem. Mm. In AD, 66 to 69, the fall of Jerusalem and the end of that world sure seems to be happening there when the nations gather and, that sounds like the Romans coming. And so I have a hard time knowing what is then and what's still ahead. And it would probably not hurt us to have some humility around that.
Yeah, it definitely couldn't hurt. You know, with Revelation, I mean, we've been taught, the whole dispensational notion that's only been around for, 160 years or something like that. That has become the dominant view. But would you embrace a more preterist reading of Revelation? I mean, I know you're saying that at least a partial preterist reading where you see some of it as referring to the future, obviously, like chapters 21 and 22, which we'll get into a little bit later. But would you say the majority of it was using that apocalyptic language of cosmic words and cosmic imagery to describe something that literally happened in the first century?
Well, I'm sure journeying towards that. And I would I would hold that with an open hand, and I wouldn't make my doctrine of the end times dependent on that. But
sure,
it sure sounds similar to Jesus' apocalyptic language and Daniel's apocalyptic language, and would have needed to make sense to first century Christians. And parts of it are fairly explicit, that it seems to be pointing directly to, Nero as the little horn and the Antichrist. And so there's some pretty good hints about that. The question is any of it left for the future? I sure hope so. I would hate to think that this is it, have no second coming to look forward to, whatever that will look like, or that there will be no new heavens and earth where there's no more tears and no more sorrow. If this is it, and then my pastor friends in Haiti would be extremely disappointed. I could maybe live with it, but they're like, are you kidding
First world people wouldn't have such a hard time, but those people living in third world countries. I'm with you, Brad. I'm thinking the end part of Revelation definitely has to be future, but so much of Revelation just seems to really, the more I read about it, seems to really describe the first century. And I remember, I guess a few weeks ago, I was listening to an audio of Denny Weaver, and he was talking about how, since Revelation was written to the seven churches, how kind of absurd it would be for a book to be written to these seven churches that the majority of it they could not even understand after the first three chapters. That really resonated with me, going, gosh, if I'm going to take it in context, what would they have heard it say? And they obviously couldn't hear it saying that, the eagle that takes the woman has to be America because it's represented by an eagle. And, this has to be missiles and these have to be helicopters and all this crazy far out 21st century stuff, like in the Left Behind movies and all that.
Yep.
That really resonated with me, but I'm with you still. In that, when it comes to Revelation, I mean, people have asked us to do a podcast on here about Revelation, and I'm like you. My hand is so loosely grasped around what I believe right now that I'm hesitant to make any kind of dogmatic statements on Revelation.
Yep.
Wow. And that's only part one of this two-part episode. Wow. Make sure to get the book if you get a chance. Her Gates Will Never Be Shut by Brad Jerzak. I think his name on the cover is actually Bradley Jerzak. If a bookstore doesn't have it for you that you check out, ask them if they can order it for you. Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. It just delves even further into the stuff that we've been talking about on this part one of a two-part episode, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. Man, so much good stuff in there. And I'm going to talk a moment by myself because my brother Steve is working so hard he doesn't have time to record right now. But he has assured me that we will get back soon. So Steve, we miss you. And in tribute, I just have to say, I'm so lonesome I could cry. Little Hank Williams there for you from the mountains, the Appalachian Mountains of North Carolina. Anyway, Brad, thank you so much for all of the information you've shared with us. I just think it's amazing the history that Brad is going over in these episodes and in the book. I think one thing that just really stood out to me was this twofold tradition that developed around Gehenna. The idea that there was this Jeremiah or prophetic tradition that developed, and then this apocryphal or rabbinic tradition that developed as well that just seems to be so different than Jeremiah's use of Gehenna. It is just amazing to me because I know growing up, you know, we just had this one word that we used, and it was hell. And we didn't realize that there were a lot of Greek and Hebrew words behind those concepts. And, you know, the main word that Jesus uses in the Greek that we end up translating as hell many times in English is Gehenna. And to realize that Gehenna has such a deep backstory, it is just really fascinating to me. And the whole idea that we have developed this place where God burns the majority or where the majority of humanity is thrown into a sulfur lake of fire, that we have developed that around a word, Gehenna, that Jeremiah uses to say that God would not even imagine doing such a thing. That boggles my mind. I just can't even tell you. And especially as growing up believing in eternal conscious torment and believing in so many of the concepts around hell as literal, this conversation is just blowing my doors off. Great, great stuff. I want to encourage you guys to stick around for part two. Make sure to visit our website or our Facebook page. We'd love to hear your interaction on this podcast and on all of our podcasts. Not just to pat us on the back or to agree with us, but we want to really dialogue with you guys. If you have things that you'd like further clarification on, or maybe you totally disagree with what we're saying, we'd love to hear that. It stretches us. It helps us to grow. It's not just about Steve and my voice or someone that we have on the podcast. It's really about your voice too. And we want this to be a community. The body of Christ, we believe, is not just one or two people getting to talk all the time and everybody else shutting up and listening. No, we believe it really is a dialogue, and that you have an equal part in this endeavor just as much as we do. So we really encourage you to go to beyondtheboxpodcast.com. Leave your comments, questions, snide remarks, whatever you got, leave it there on the podcast page. Feel free to comment not only on this episode, but if you want to comment on an episode from a long time ago, feel free to do that. We really encourage your interaction with us on any of these topics. You can go to beyondtheboxpodcast.com, leave your comments there, or go to facebook.com/beyondthebox, where we have a wonderful community of people who love to talk these things out. Everyone there is just, I've just been so impressed with the quality of dialogue that we've been able to have with everyone around the world. And even at times that we disagree, we're able to do so without being disagreeable, without being hard to get along with or without being dogmatic. We're really able to talk these things out. And I tell you, you guys really helped to stretch both me and Steve and really are crucial in developing our own beliefs and our own thoughts on all of these topics. We really value your opinion and value your input. Also, if you'd like to leave a suggestion for us or for a future podcast episode, make sure to do so either on the website under the suggestion box at the top. I think there's a little place you can click at the top that will let you leave a suggestion, or you can put it right on the Facebook page. Feel free to join any conversation you see on the Facebook page or to start a new one. If there's something that we haven't talked about that's burning in you that you really want to get some dialogue going on, feel free to throw that up there and just let people jump in as they want to. You can also subscribe to our Twitter feed, which is twitter.com/BTB podcast. Most of the time we just use this to notify people when a new podcast has been posted. But feel free to subscribe to that for that use if you'd like to. Also, we want to encourage you, we have a phone number that you can dial. And wouldn't you know it, I didn't bring it out to my truck, which I'm sitting in recording in right now. but if you go to our Beyond the Box page, you can look and it'll have a little place that says call me. I think I want to say it's 626-26 Snowbox maybe. Anyway, go to beyondtheboxpodcast.com. You'll see a little place on the right-hand side that says call me, a big icon. I say a little place. It's actually a pretty big icon. You can either click that and type in your phone number and have our answer machine actually call you back, or you can just call the number there that's on the screen. And we would love you to leave your suggestions on the voicemail. Leave your comments about what any podcast that you want to comment about, or anything you want to say. We welcome that. We'd also love you to jump on there and just simply say, hi, my name is fill in the blank, and you're listening to Beyond the Box. So for instance, hi, my name is Rayburn, and you're listening to Beyond the Box. We'd also love you to throw in where you're from. That has been really fun for me to see where all you guys are coming from all around the world. It's so cool how you guys have hooked up with us and how we have this community that's going. It's really an international community where we can talk these issues out and really help each other grow. So however you connect with us, we'd love you to do so. We'd love you to join our community where we can really talk these things out together. Stay tuned for part two coming up in a few days of Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. Make sure to go to Brad's website, bradjerzak.com, and check out his book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut. Thank you guys so much for listening. You are awesome. I love you. And I'm sure Steve does too. And hopefully in a couple episodes, he'll be back with me and you won't be hearing Ray ramble all on his own. Thanks so much for listening, guys. Have a great week.